Well, we're ready to begin 1 Samuel chapter 21 this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 21, I believe we've completed the details that we were looking at in chapter 20, dealing with the tough choice of Jonathan that he had to make there with respect to his loyalty, whether it was going to be directed towards his father and his tribe or whether it was going to be directed towards David. And obviously that was a tough choice to make because he was, in a sense, being a traitor. Traitor to his father, traitor to his king, traitor to his tribe, to his family, and so forth. And yet he knew that his decision was made in the will of God. He knew that his father was truly the traitor. His father was the one that had rebelled and rejected the will of God and had defied the will of God, and that he was currently afflicted with demons. He was currently just really in a poor spiritual state. And so as such, Jonathan's decision was a tough one, certainly. And we all face these tough decisions from time to time. Well, now it's David's turn to start making some tough decisions. And David, here in 1 Samuel 21, is going to make some very poor decisions. And from an external viewpoint, we look at chapter 21, we don't see a whole lot of difference between what we have been observing already in chapter 20 and chapter 19, chapter 18. Sure seems like David's just continuing in his pattern of fleeing, in his pattern of running away. And as we have recently studied in the doctrine of fleeing, or the topical study that we took up, there's a time in which it is right to flee and there's a time in which it is not right to flee. And obviously fleeing can be either right or wrong, being determined by the attitude of the person doing the fleeing. Is he fleeing in fear or is he not? See, is he fleeing in faith? What's the difference? Is he fleeing in faith, that is, seeking the Lord's refuge and the Lord's deliverance, then he is right. But if he has the wrong kind of fear, again, why it's an important study for us to study such things as fear, like we're doing on Sunday morning. Is David functioning here in this chapter truly in the fear of the Lord, or is David functioning out of a wrong kind of fear? Is he afraid? Does he have the sinful fear? Is he simply acting out of human effort with human motivation? So some of this will be a part of our study again this morning as well. All of these studies on fleeing and fear all tend to overlap, but hopefully we will be able to put the material all together and get a clear picture of 1 Samuel chapter 21. All right, in preparation for the study this morning, let's take a moment for silent prayer to assure that we are prepared to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you to have this opportunity this morning to assemble in the name of Jesus Christ, to take a look into these scriptures, Father, and glean the principles and the promises, the truths that we need, that we ourselves might live a godly life, that we ourselves might live life that glorifies Jesus Christ with every thought, word, and deed. We thank you, Father, for this study and ask that you can set aside all distractions. We ask, Father, that no human limitations on the part of the speaker, on the part of the hearer, might impair the clear communication of your eternal truth this morning. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, 1 Samuel chapter 21 continues in the narrative here in the life of David as he is in Saul's disfavor. Saul has currently the execution order levied against David. Jonathan will have no part in that, but the order remains in effect, and David will have to remain a fugitive for some time now. And just before we're going to go through the text here, verse by verse. There's only 15 verses in 1 Samuel 21, so it's only about a quarter of the size of the previous chapter there. But I want to take you to Psalm 34 before we even get started, so that our reading might not be colored by any human understanding of the text, but what does God say himself about the text? In Psalm 34, gives us that glimpse, gives us that insight. And so as to not read our own human interpretation into it, let's just see what the Holy Record is, what the God-breathed, inspired Word of God has to say about this text. And ultimately, the Psalm here, 34, is not written until the conclusion to Psalm to 1 Samuel 21, and more of the details into 1 Samuel 22, but I think it will serve to accurately give us this picture. He says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Now David has a crowd here. He has an audience, a body of people that he has been instructing. And we're not introduced to that crowd until chapter 22. But that's all right. We still understand the context for this psalm. Verse 4, I sought the Lord and He answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Delivered me from all my fears. All right? David was functioning on the basis of fear. And that's not just our interpretation. That's his own admission here that he had this problem with fear, and it was not until he stopped and took the time to approach the Lord when I sought the Lord. See, now there's the key. I sought the Lord in verse 4. And He answered me and delivered me from all my fears. So, as we turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 21, and we go through the narrative of chapter 21 and on into the narrative of chapter 22 when all these folks start coming to him, we're going to just keep our eyes peeled for that point in time when he sought the Lord, okay, i.e. through prayer, and when the Lord delivered him from all his fears. Because until we see that point in time where he seeks the Lord, and until we see that point in time when the Lord delivers him from all his fears, then we can assume, rightly so, that David is still functioning under the power of fear. And remember, we haven't gotten that far yet. We've studied so far godly fear. We're going to come back on Thursday night and see the flip side of that. We're going to see the sinful fear, or the fright, as we've been titling it. And that, too, is a very powerful motivator. The fear of the Lord is a powerful motivator. As believers keep their heart tuned to the Lord and His holiness, and that fear is going to motivate us and challenge us and orient us to the right decisions. But by the same token, that other kind of fear, it also is a powerful motivator. And believers end up making all kinds of decisions because of that fear. And they tend to be wrong decisions. They tend to be poor decisions. And they tend to get you into further problems than what you had to begin with, because you've been making your decisions based on fear. And it's a powerful controlling force, as we will study on Thursday night. So, again, as we go through the text here, just kind of keep your eyes peeled. Well, where is David committing himself to prayer? And the clue is that he doesn't. All throughout the chapter. So just keep your eyes peeled, but you and I together, as we look for this, will keep looking in vain. We're not going to see David committing himself to prayer. All right. I titled this chapter From Bad to Worse, because obviously this is the circumstance here. He's in a bad circumstance to start with, and it's only going to get worse and worse and worse as each decision is made throughout the course of the chapter. All right, 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 1. Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech, the priest, and Ahimelech came trembling to meet David and said to him, Why are you alone and no one with you? David said to Ahimelech the priest, The king has commissioned me with a matter and has said to me, Let no one know anything about the matter on which I am sending you and with which I have commissioned you, and I have directed the young men to a certain place. Now therefore, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread, or whatever can be found. The priest answered David and said, There is no ordinary bread on hand, but there is consecrated bread, if only the young men have kept themselves from women. David answered the priest and said to him, Surely women have been kept from us as previously, when I set out, and the vessels of the young men were holy, though it was an ordinary journey. How much more than today will their vessels be holy? So the priest gave him consecrated bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which was removed from before the Lord in order to put hot bread in its place when it was taken away. Now, one of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg the Edomite. I'm very thankful for Stan Newton being here last week to help me out here on the pronunciation of Doeg. I always called him Doug. And maybe it's because growing up, one of my best friends growing up was a guy named Doug. And not to equate the Doug I knew with Doug the Edomite, it was just always something there in my thinking. So I may slip back and forth between Doeg and Doug, but we understand who we're talking about. This is the only Doug in Scripture, so there's no danger in confusing him with any other. But he was an Edomite, that is a descendant of Esau, Jacob's twin brother. In a sense, they were kinsmen with the Jews, but they were not Jews. The chief of Saul's shepherds. David said to Ahimelech, Now is there not a spear or a sword on hand? For I brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's matter was urgent. Then the priest said, The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, behold, it is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you would take it for yourself, take it, for there is no other except it here. And David said, There is none like it. Give it to me. And David arose and fled that day. All right, now I'll stop the reading here. It does go on down through verse 15, but as we break this chapter down into its various parts, we're going to recognize that David is just lying through his teeth here. There's not a shred of truth to any of the statements that he's been making to this priest. And we're going to see the lies were made on the basis of his fear, doing what he can by human effort, doing what he can by his own cleverness. And even in his own cleverness, it's not enough because Ahimelech is seeing through some of these lies. And so he has to kind of expand his lies to make the lies a little bit more credible. But even then, he has some shortcomings in his overall message. And we'll see these point by point. All right, first of all, just to outline this chapter for you, point one, David fled from Saul's house and came as a fugitive to Nob. David fled from Saul's house and came as a fugitive to Nob. That's verse 1. David fled from Saul's house and came as a fugitive to Nob. In the previous chapter, you recall, David could have fled, but what he did in that chapter is instead of just fleeing the land and putting as much distance as he could between them, he came to Jonathan. And he was hoping that somehow Jonathan could intercede for him and he'd be restored back to Saul's house. That was not to be the case. In fact, if you recall from the previous chapter, Jonathan himself put his own life at risk because Saul, who was ever quick to pick up a spear and try to impale people, did so, or attempted to do so, with his own son. And so, obviously, David could not return to the court, and even Jonathan was kind of iffy at that point. His father had murderous intent even directed against Jonathan. So whereas he could have fled and maybe put some distance between himself, now he's really in a strait. Now he's really caught where he's still local. He's still in this territory. Saul has all of his armies and men and agents and so forth out there looking for him. And he's not nearly as far away as he could have been. So we get the idea here that his flight is even more desperate than it could have been otherwise. So he flees from the house and he comes to Nob. He comes to Nob. All right, three things under this. First of all, he sought out Ahimelech for help. He sought out Ahimelech for help. I called him Abimelech a moment ago. That was an error. It's Ahimelech. Very related terms. Just one letter separates them. Abimelech means my father is the king. Ahimelech means my brother is the king. And it's only the difference between Ab for father and Ach for brother. But they're related names, certainly. But he sought out Ahimelech for help. All right, David needs assistance. And he's not going to get it, or he's got as much as he can get from Jonathan, and not to put Jonathan at further risk. He's trying to find what help he can get. But recognize, again, he's not in the tribe of Judah. He doesn't have his father's family to rely upon. Doesn't have his brother's resources to rely upon. He would have to make it all the way through the tribe of Benjamin, hostile territory, if he was to work his way south and make his way to the tribe of Judah and the clan of the Ephrathites and the city or the town of Bethlehem and so forth. So he's finding the best options available for him, and in this case, it's the priest. In this case, it's the priest, Ahimelech. David, remember, is a godly man. David probably is very familiar to all the priests. Offering his regular offerings, his regular sacrifices, and even over and above the regular sacrifices, David was most certainly a man that gave free will offerings, gave votive offerings, gave offerings above and beyond what he had to give. So he was certainly very familiar to the priesthood, and this is now where he turns. Just to give you a little idea on Ahimelech, Samuel, 1 Samuel and 1 Chronicles actually tells you quite a bit about him in his family line. Under point B, Ahimelech's father was Ahitub. Ahitub. 1 Samuel 22, verses 9 and 11. His father was Ahitub. And we've got to be a little careful because there are actually two Ahitubs, and they're not the same. Ahimelech's father was Ahitub. 1 Samuel 22, verses 9 and 11. His grandfather was Phinehas, a name you might recognize, and his great-grandfather was Eli, another name you would recognize. 1 Samuel chapter 14 and verse 3. This line of priests descended from Aaron through Ithamar. 1 Chronicles 24 and verse 3. So just get this genealogy down in these lines of priests. It's a study that may not particularly come into immediate application here, but it will down the road as we continue to see the line of faithful priests later on in the life of David. And in particular, when we get into Ezekiel, we have the millennial priesthood, which we will trace through the line of Zadok. Zadok being a very influential and faithful priest during the time of David. So these lines, we will want to study them for future use down the road, particularly in the life of David study, but most especially in the Ezekiel study. So his father was Ahitub, his grandfather was Phinehas, his great-grandfather was Eli. I won't change it yet. This line of priests descended from Aaron through Ithamar, 1 Chronicles 24:3. Then we have the lineage here spelled out for us, verse 9. Then Doeg, or Doug the Edomite, was standing by the servants of Saul and said, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob to Ahimelech the son of Ahitub. Okay? This is when Doug is writing out David. We'll take a look at that when we get into the next chapter. So we have Ahimelech the son of Ahitub. It's mentioned again in verse 11. The king sent someone to summon Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's household, the priests who were in Nob. And all of them came to the king. And Saul said, listen now, son of Ahitub. And he answered, here I am, my lord. Remember, again, we're trying to put ourselves back into a tribal way of thinking where your father and your father's house, your clan and your tribe were much more important than even your personal given name. All right? Your personal given name may separate you and make you more distinct from other people within your tribe, but ultimately it was your tribe, your clan, your father's household that truly was the important issue back in a tribal society such as ancient Israel was. So he was the son of Ahitub. There are a couple different Ahitubs, and it's important that we keep them straight because both of them are priests, both of them are Levites, but they descend from different sons of Aaron, and they have different lines of priests that come out from under them. And if we don't separate our Ahitubs, there could be some room for confusion. 1 Samuel chapter 14, we'll back up a few chapters. Chapter 14 and verse 3, and we'll see this. Now here's Saul in verse 2. He was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah under the pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. And the people who were with him were about 600 men. And Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, okay, now this is the Ahitub here, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the priest of the Lord at Shiloh, was wearing the ephod. All right, so here's the line. You got Eli, you got Phinehas, then Phinehas had these two sons that are listed here, Ahitub and Ichabod. All right, Ahitub is the older son. Ichabod is the younger son. Ichabod is the son that's born after Phinehas' death. Remember, Phinehas was a wicked guy. Eli's two sons were just wicked, and Phinehas is going to be killed, and then his wife is going to then deliver the son, and she names him Ichabod, which means no glory, saying today the glory has gone out of Israel. So here's Ahitub. He is a brother, obviously an older brother to Ichabod, but he is the son of Phinehas and the grandson of Eli. That would make Ahimelech, the priest in our chapter here, the great-grandson of Eli. Turning over to 1 Chronicles, we get the family lines of Eli so that we understand what division of priests Eli falls under. 1 Chronicles chapter 24 and verse 3. First Chronicles 24. Now the divisions of the descendants of Aaron were these. And just so you recognize, the Levites in the previous chapter were divided out. The Levites in chapter 23 were broken down. You had the descendants, the three sons of Levi were Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And so all the responsibilities of the Gershonites, the Kohathites, and the Merarites were all broken down and determined. Okay, they were all Levites, but they all had responsibility within their particular division, Gershonites, Kohathites, and Merarites. And even though they were all Levites, the responsibilities were particular to their particular clan. See, again, think tribally, tribe of Levi, but also think in terms of clan, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. All right? But then even within the tribe of the clan of the Kohathites was a particular family that was separated. That is the family of Aaron. Aaron was one of the Kohathites. We spot that in chapter 23, verse 12. The sons of Kohath were four: Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uzziel. The sons of Amram were Aaron and Moses. And Aaron was set apart to sanctify him as most holy, and he and his sons forever to burn incense before the Lord, to minister to him, and to bless his name forever. All right? So, of the family of the Kohathites, of the clan of the Kohathites, it was only Aaron, see, that was truly the priestly line. We call it the Levitical priesthood, but ultimately it should be called the Aaronic priesthood, descendants of Aaron. The other sons of Amram, the other, including Moses and his descendants, the other sons of Kohath, were not priests. They were Kohathites of the division of Levites, but they were not priests. Only descendants of Aaron were priests. But now Aaron had a number of sons. And we have this division now in chapter 24 of 1 Chronicles. Now the divisions of the descendants of Aaron were these. The sons of Aaron were Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. Okay? But Nadab and Abihu died before their father and had no sons. So Eleazar and Ithamar served as priests. Alright? And we know the wickedness of Nadab and Abihu. They had no lines of priests below them. They were childless when they died. So now the priesthood of Aaron is descended through two main lines: the family line of Eleazar, the family line of Ithamar. Okay? And David, in verse 3, David with Zadok of the sons of Eleazar and Ahimelech of the sons of Ithamar divided them according to their offices for their ministry. All right? And these are the two prominent priests. Zadok was the elder, the leading priest in that line of Eleazar, and Ahimelech was the leading priest in the line of Ithamar. See? And so you can end up with two leading priests. And sometimes the high priest would come from the one line, and sometimes the high priest would come from the other line. See? Sometimes the priesthood was rather despicable, as in the case of Eli, of the line of Ithamar. So Zadok was of the line of Eleazar, and Ahimelech was of the line of Ithamar. Okay? That Ahimelech right there is not the same one that we're dealing with, because he gets killed here shortly. That's his grandson, who was also named Ahimelech. So, just recognize that there are these two divisions: the descendants of Eleazar, the descendants of Ithamar. Alright, verse 3 again. David with Zadok of the sons of Eleazar and Ahimelech of the sons of Ithamar divided them according to their offices for their ministry. Since more chief men were found from the descendants of Eleazar than the descendants of Ithamar, they divided them thus. There were 16 heads of the father's households of the descendants of Eleazar and 8 of the descendants of Ithamar according to their father's household. David breaks down the priesthood into 24 divisions. 16 of those families from the line of Eleazar, 8 of those families from the line of Ithamar. So you have 24 divisions of priests, plus the high priest himself, making number 25 when the entire assembly of 25 was gathered, which we saw in the book of Ezekiel. Thus they were divided by lot, the one as the other, for they were officers of the sanctuary and officers of God, both from the descendants of Eleazar and the descendants of Ithamar. And then they're listed here. Shemaiah, the son of Nethanel, the scribe from the Levites, recorded them in the presence of the king, the princes, Zadok the priest, Ahimelech the son of Abiathar, and the heads of the father's households, of the priests and of the Levites, one father's household taken for Eleazar and one taken for Ithamar, and then the lots are handed out. Alright, that just gives you a glimpse into how this is broken down. And you see how intimately David was involved with these priests. He was very familiar with these priests. David was actively involved with this priesthood. He himself was not a priest, but he was a prophet, he was a musician, he wrote half of their half of their hymn book, or all of their hymn book with the Psalms, and we see how he's involved here. Anyway, this is just some background material on Ahimelech to give you this information, and some of it we will return to again in future studies, so I think this time here this morning will be profitable down the road. All right, have we written this all out now? Have we given you that kind of time? All right. The line of priests descended from Aaron through Ithamar. Through Ithamar. All right, now thirdly, see, Ahimelech was the father of Abiathar. Ahimelech was the father of Abiathar, 1 Samuel 22, verses 20 through 23, who alone escaped from Doug the Edomite. See, Doug the Edomite is going to come through here and be the king's executioner, and this much of this branch is going to be obliterated. But Abiathar is going to escape. Ahimelech was the father of Abiathar, who alone escaped from Doug the Edomite. Abiathar then becomes the father of another Ahimelech. Abiathar was the father of another Ahimelech. So he names his son after his father, and we have another priest named Ahimelech. We don't want to confuse the grandfather with the grandson. So Ahimelech was the father of Abiathar, 1 Samuel 22, verses 20 through 23, who alone escaped from Doug the Edomite. Abiathar was the father of another Ahimelech, 2 Samuel 8, 17. And you already know the story. I'm not giving anything away here. Stan Newton taught this last Sunday anyway. David's here getting his bread and getting his weaponry, where he really has no business getting bread and weaponry, but he gets it here, and he's observed by Doug. And Doug then, wanting to earn favor with the king in chapter 22, when the king is just frustrated because he can't find David anywhere, Doug realizes, hey, this is my chance now to earn favor with the king. And so he rats him out. And he gives him up, and he says, well, as a matter of fact, I saw David, and the priest there, Ahimelech, gave him some aid, and probably part of this conspiracy, and we know what happens here. Saul, in this rage, has Ahimelech's family all killed, and Doug ends up being the agent of that execution as it goes forth here. And in 1 Samuel 22 and verse 20, but one son of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. He was the only one. Because it says one son escaped and fled after David. Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. Then David said to Abiathar, I knew on the day when Doug the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have brought about the death of every person in your father's household. Stay with me, do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life, for you are safe with me. Abiathar will stay with David, then his son Ahimelech will serve David, along with Zadok, the priest of the other primary line. Alright, so here's your background on Ahimelech. David fled from Saul's house and came as a fugitive to Nob. Now, some background on Nob. We don't know where it is. Point two, Nob is a town of uncertain location. We're not sure where it is. We've not yet found it. Archaeology has not yet determined it precisely. They've got a couple of leading candidates that they suspect, but nothing that's 100% confirmed. We have a couple of references to it elsewhere in Scripture, not very many. But in Isaiah chapter 10, as the Assyrians are marching towards Jerusalem, it was a stopping point, it was a rallying point, it was where they could assemble their forces, and they could view Jerusalem from that vantage point. So that kind of limits the possible candidates for the location of this. But the Assyrian invaders halted there when they were confronting Jerusalem in Isaiah 10:32. It was a point where they could rally, it was a point where they could rest, they could look out over their intended conquest. And so it has to be nearby Jerusalem. It can't be that far. When he's fleeing here from Gibeah, he flees a little bit to the south, a little bit to the southeast, but he can't get too far. And we just have these clues as far as where Nob is located. The only other reference to Nob in the Scriptures comes in Nehemiah chapter 11 and verse 32. And when Ezra and Nehemiah are bringing the people back into the land, Nob was one of the locations that was settled by a particular family or clan of the Benjamites. And that's referred to in Nehemiah chapter 11, verse 32. There are very scant references to Nob in the Scriptures. But Nob was the home of this family of priests. Alright, now thirdly, we want to recognize that Ahimelech was troubled by David's appearance. Ahimelech was troubled by David's appearance. He is clearly not happy that David is coming to see him. Alright? And we're left to speculate why, but I think a lot of the clues and indications that Stan spoke about are probably pretty accurate, and I would make the same presumptions myself. Ahimelech was troubled by David's appearance. And the term there is harad, to tremble or to be terrified. This is absolutely not only fear, since we've been studying the fear of the Lord and other kinds of fear, this is a literally shaking your boots kind of fear because you know something rotten is about to happen. Okay? He was troubled by David's appearance, and the term that's used there is harad. And the glimpses that we have of harad, with the 39 uses that it has in the Old Testament, pretty much spell it out for us. This is something where you're just quaking in your boots, and you know it's not a good thing. It's used in Genesis chapter 42 and verse 28. Genesis 42 and verse 28. Where the brothers there are leaving Egypt, and they've got the food, and they're headed back up north to bring their grain back to their father, and they're camped for the night, and they're opening up their sacks. Not only do they find the grain, but they find their silver. The silver that they paid for the grain, they find it back in the sacks. And it says, one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder in the lodging place. He saw his money, and behold, it was in the mouth of his sack. Then he said to his brothers, my money has been returned, and behold, it is even in my sack. And their hearts sank, and they turned trembling. With our term here, harad. They turned trembling to one another, saying, what is this that God has done to us? See. Now they're really in a whole lot of trouble. Because they've left Simeon back there in the land of Egypt as a hostage. And now their money is in the sack. And I think we're familiar with that incident. We studied it in the Life of Jacob study. We have in Exodus chapter 19, verses 16 and 18. Exodus 19, when they're at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain is smoking and quaking, and they're just terrified to even touch the bottom of the mountain, let alone try to climb it. In Exodus 19, verse 16 says, so it came about on the third day when it was morning, that there was thunder and lightning, flashes and thick cloud upon the mountain, and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Then Mount Sinai was all in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. All right, and they are just terrified here in Exodus chapter 19, verse 16 and verse 18. The whole mountain quakes. That's trembled. So the mountain's trembling, the people are trembling. All right, what a blessing. Of course, Hebrews points that out. We're not coming to a quaking mountain where we have to tremble and we come with great fear. We come to the holy mountain of God where we have comfort and encouragement and blessing. And what a delight it is as a church-age saint to have that comfort instead of the fear. We've already seen this term in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 4, when Samuel came to the village of Bethlehem, and he came there to anoint David, and all the elders of Israel came out to him trembling. See, Jesse and the other leaders of Israel were just terrified. Why in the world is the prophet Samuel coming to our village? And generally we understand that it was not always a good thing for the prophet to come to town. Because sometimes if the town had some sin problems, the prophet was going to take care of that, and it was done so in rather gruesome fashion, as we examined there in our survey of Samuel's career. Alright, so let's just recognize this fear. Part of the reason for the fear is the fact that, point four, Ahimelech was troubled by David's being alone. By David's being alone. He must have really been quite a sight, but he says, why have you come alone? Why are you alone and no one with you? See, David is a military commander. David is accustomed to having soldiers around. David is accustomed to having servants around. And the very fact that he's alone, he has no weaponry, he has no provisions, he has no gear. He's basically there with the clothes on his back. And Ahimelech figures out very quickly that there's something very wrong. There's something very wrong. So all of this is from verse 1. David came to Nob to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech came trembling to meet David and said to him, why are you alone and no one with you? He knows that something is clearly wrong. And also, I mean, let's face it, is the nation really ignorant of how wicked Saul has been here lately? Is the nation really that clueless? No, the nation knows very well what's going on, I think to a large extent. They're able to write songs that Saul has killed his thousands and David has killed his tens of thousands. I mean, it's very well known that David is truly the great champion for Israel, that delivered him from the Philistines, that delivered him from Goliath. David is the hero that all the people sing about and love. And Saul, whereas Saul may have at one time had all the people's love and acclaim and so forth, it has not been so lately. The people are not blind to that. So here's Ahimelech, and he definitely is concerned, and he has fear, not only on David's behalf, but for his own behalf. See, and he's not clueless as far as some of these things that are going on politically speaking. All right? Now, we get into this lie. David answers Ahimelech's question with a direct lie. And there's no way to say it, but verse 2 is a total fabrication. See, I'm on a secret mission. All right? That's what he's saying. I'm on a secret mission. So David answers Ahimelech's question. I have it misspelled in my notes and on the board. David answers Ahimelech's question with a direct lie. 1 Samuel 21:2. David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has commissioned me with a matter and has said to me, 'Let no one know anything about the matter on which I am sending you and with which I have commissioned you, and I have directed the young men to a certain place.'" Because I'm not a law, I'm just... I'm going to meet up with him later, he says. We're going to coordinate, we're going to meet up later. So he's answering with a direct lie. There's no secret mission. Okay? Set point A, he lies about his mission. Set point B, he lies about his men. He lies about his mission and he lies about his men. And set point C, he asks for food. He asks for food. "Now therefore, what do you have on hand? Now therefore, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever can be found." Alright? So he lies about his mission, he lies about his men, and he asks for food. And by the way, I think that even in the asking for the food, David is giving himself away. I mean, what's he going to feed with the 5 loaves? Okay? Well, Christ fed 5,000. But what's David going to feed with the 5 loaves? So how many men does he have out there that he's going to meet up with as a part of this secret mission? And how long are those 5 loaves going to last? Okay? So even in his lie, he's giving himself away. And I think Ahimelech probably picks up on this. 5 loaves may last him, you know, if he's out there running. But he's not going to feed very many men at that rate with 5 loaves of bread. Unless, you know, the John 6 miracle is going to be going to happen here. But I can't find anything to tie in here with the 5 loaves and the 5 loaves of the Lord's miracle in John chapter 6. But it is kind of an interesting thing to ponder. All right, so he answers with a direct lie. Now, Ahimelech's going to answer him, and he says, "I don't have any bread, except for, of course, the consecrated bread." And that's point 6. Ahimelech has no food for David except for the consecrated bread. 1 Samuel 21:4. The priest answered David and said, "There is no ordinary bread on hand, but there is consecrated bread, if only the young men have kept themselves from women." See? It's not H-E-B, David. I don't have bread. See? The priest, we subsist on the food that's provided for us by the offerings that come in, the peace offerings and the free will offerings that come in. We eat that. We eat the bread, the 7-day-old leftover bread from the bread of the presence in the tabernacle. This is what we are sustained by. But we just don't have stores and provisions and so forth for you to have. All we have here is the consecrated bread. Now, we're going to take a look at this bread here in the time we have remaining in this session. But remember, this is not just ordinary bread. This was the bread that was brought in every Sabbath and set before the Lord on the table in the tabernacle, on the table of showbread. See, and I think we haven't really gone through the tabernacle very much lately. Ethel has in her class, so she's very current on this with the candlestick and with the table of showbread and with the other altar that's in there before the veil, the altar of incense that's in there before the veil. These are the main or the only items of furniture in the outer holy place in the tabernacle. But this bread is brought in. 12 loaves are brought in. And they are laid out there, and then they are replaced every Sabbath. And we'll study this. We'll take a look at some of these passages here in a moment. The 7-day-old bread. No. Yeah, they were married. They had kids. Good question, isn't it? We're going to ponder that here a little bit. We're going to ponder that a little bit. Because ultimately speaking, they shouldn't be eating the bread at all. They're not priests. They have no business eating that bread. Okay? The Lord teaches that in Matthew chapter 12. David had no business eating that bread. Well, the priest had all kinds of business eating it. That was what it was for. But David had no business eating it. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, the purity of the priest had nothing to do with eating of the bread. It seems to be an invention here of Ahimelech's part, but we'll break that down. seems to be an invention. Okay? And this is called winging it. All right? That's right. And the Lord uses that as an illustration. Where we're going to live our life, and we're trying to determine the will of God, and we're trying to decide between this and that, and we can't find a Bible verse that says, thou shalt do this, then what are we left doing? Well, we're winging it. We are living our life before the Lord in grace, in love, submitting to His will, and saying, well, Lord, I'm applying this as a principle. I'm living this in grace. I commit this decision to You. And you leave it in His hands. See? So we'll show this out here for you. He has no food except the consecrated bread. And what's this bread all about? Step point A. 12 loaves were kept on the table in the holy place at all times, being exchanged for fresh loaves every week. Exodus chapter 25 and verse 30. Exodus 25, 30. This is Exodus 25 is the passage that describes the table and how it was made and overlaid with gold and what its purpose was. It's dishes, pans, jars, and bowls and so forth with which to pour drink offerings. Not a lot of work is done on that. The drink offerings, which was consisted of wine, and you had bread and wine in the tabernacle. Then verse 30, you shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me at all times. It was constantly supposed to be that bread there. And it was replaced every Sabbath in the procedure there of the priest. Exodus 25, verse 30. B, the week-old loaves were for the feeding of the priests. The week-old loaves were for the feeding of the priests. Leviticus 24, verses 5 through 9 describes that process, and then Matthew 12, 4 is the Lord's quotation. And I want to see both of these passages here because it pertains to David's consumption of this bread. So Leviticus chapter 24, verses 5 through 9, describes this process. Then you shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each cake. You shall set them in 2 rows, 6 to a row, on the pure gold table before the Lord. You shall put pure frankincense on each row, that it may be a memorial portion for the Lord, even an offering by fire to the Lord. Every Sabbath day he shall set it in order before the Lord continually. It is an everlasting covenant for the sons of Israel. It shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, for it is most holy to him from the Lord's offering by fire, his portion forever. Alright? So it was for the priests, Aaron and his sons, to eat, and it was to be eaten in a holy place. Eaten in a holy place. And that holiness, that purity, that cleanliness is what we're going to deal with in the issue that Ahimelech raises with David and their purity and their holiness. Okay? This is what it was designed for the priests, not for David, not for someone from the tribe of Judah who is telling all kinds of lies and running for his life. But Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Take a look at what the Lord teaches here. I can give you my opinion, and I can speculate all day long. But what does the Lord teach about this? I think His opinion is a little bit more important. Matthew chapter 12. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and His disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. Uh-oh. Alert. Little siren's going off. The Pharisee holiness police are out there, and they are seeing this on their radar, and they're being rather critical. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to Him, look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on a Sabbath. Okay? Now, they're not working. They're not out there in the field working. They're not harvesting a barley crop or anything. They're just plucking the heads off and eating because they're hungry on their way. And you might ask how far they were traveling and so forth, if they were breaking a Sabbath day journey, and et cetera, et cetera. That, it doesn't get into that kind of detail here. But they were breaking the Pharisees' opinion of the law, not the law itself. In any event, the Lord uses this as an opportunity to teach. And He says, in verse 3, have you not read what David did when he became hungry? He and his companions. Okay? What companions? Wait a minute, what companions? Well, the Lord said he has some companions here. Okay? How he entered the house of God, and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone. Alright, so there's his question. Haven't you read about this? David ate this bread. Okay? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. He says there's an issue here you're missing. What this means, I desire compassion or mercy and not a sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. You would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Alright? So, there's two issues you've got to recognize there. The issue of priority, see, and then the issue of intent. The issue of priority and the issue of intent. Obviously, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, so he has the priority. He has the authority. He has the right to set aside the law if he chooses to do so and so forth. But in addition to that, understand intent. What is the intent of the Lord? What is his purpose? What is his desire? I desire compassion and not sacrifice. What would you have done? Would it have been the will of God for David to starve to death on that particular day? See. Is that the will of God? Are we going to so rigidly hold fast to the letter of the law that the Pharisees were so good at, the letter of the law, are we going to so rigidly hold fast to that that we're going to defy the will of God otherwise? Okay? Then he says, you would not have condemned the innocent. And he is here defending, of course, his disciples. They were innocent. They were not Sabbath breakers. He calls them innocent. He makes them free and clear of any charge here of Sabbath breaking. And by extension, he applies that innocence to David in the 1 Samuel 21 incident of eating that bread he was not supposed to eat. Okay? And so this then takes us back to Ahimelech trying to figure what was his thinking. See, Ahimelech understood, I desire mercy and not a sacrifice. Ahimelech understood Hosea 6:6. Alright? Now this is a quote from Hosea 6:6. And of course, in Ahimelech's time, that was not yet written, and yet the principle was certainly there. Hosea 6:6. And the Lord has to tell the Pharisees this twice. He told them already in chapter 9, and yet they didn't follow up, they didn't do any homework, they didn't try to work out Hosea 6:6 for themselves. And so in chapter 12, once again, they're looking down their long, snooty noses, and they're condemning the disciples. And the Lord tells them in Matthew 12, he says, well, if you would have done your homework in Matthew 9, you would have understood that there's a very important principle here in Hosea 6:6. He says in verse 4 of Hosea 6, what shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? For your loyalty is like a morning cloud and like the dew which goes away early. Therefore I have hewn them in pieces by the prophets. Some of the prophets are pretty gruesome. We already saw there was one time when Samuel chopped up Agag, the king there that Samuel spared. And prophets sometimes had some pretty gruesome work to do. I have hewn them in pieces by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And the judgments on you are like the light that goes forth. For I delight in loyalty or mercy. It's chesed, the blessing, loving kindness. I delight in mercy rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Okay, if you have an NIV or a New King James, then you have the word mercy there in verse 6. If you have an NASB, you have loyalty there in verse 6, which I think is a really rotten way to take chesed, which is the blessed, loving kindness of the Lord. I delight in mercy rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. All right? You have the law, and obviously God expects obedience to the law, but there is something that God desires more than obedience to the law. See? And here the Pharisees thought that just simply obedience to the law was the end of everything. and that if they could simply obey it 100% perfectly, they can earn their way to salvation. And God says, you're missing the point. You're missing the point. See, there is something that God desires more than obedience to the law, more than burnt offerings, more than the faithful application of those sacrifices. And that is the principle of grace and mercy, the principle of this chesed, loving kindness. See? And I believe that Ahimelech understood that. That Ahimelech knew that that bread was not supposed to be for David, and yet he made the decision in mercy. He made the decision in mercy in the application of Hosea 6:6. He made the decision that he was going to feed David with that bread. So, he then gives the requirement. Returning back to 1 Samuel 21. He knows that this bread is supposed to be for the priests, but he's going to give it to David. But he also knows that this bread is supposed to be eaten in the holy place, and it is holy bread, and it should be taken in the right manner. And he says, you've got to be ritually pure. You've got to be ritually pure. You cannot be unclean. See? You cannot be unclean. And so he adds that as a requirement. Now, where is he finding that in Scripture? Nowhere. He's not finding it anywhere in Scripture. And in Scripture, what does he have? He has, this bread is for the priests. It's to be eaten in the holy place. Okay? But this is why I say we get into the realm of winging it. When you are applying the Word of God in principle, in concept, where you do not have a flat-out doctrine, where you do not have a direct promise, where you do not have a statement, and you are simply trying to apply a principle in a God-honoring way. And that's what Ahimelech is apparently doing here in the application of Hosea 6:6. So he says, you can have this bread. I will give you permission. I'm going to give it to you. See, is what Ahimelech is saying. Only, we've got to make sure that you are not unclean, because that would dishonor the bread, the holiness of the bread that you're about to partake of here. Alright? And that's point C. Ahimelech states that David and his men are acceptable to eat such bread, but only if they were not ceremonially unclean. But only if they were not ceremonially unclean. We'll break this down here for you a little bit as well. He states that David and his men are acceptable to eat such bread, but only if they were not ceremonially unclean. Exodus 19:15 and Leviticus 15, verses 16 through 18 are your texts there that deal with the ceremonial purity, whether you're clean or unclean and so forth. Now, we have a hard time relating to ceremonial cleanliness because we don't have such a concept today. In our ritual, see. We have very little ritual today because we have the reality as fulfilled in Christ. We have 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That is our cleansing procedure. It was their cleansing procedure too, by the way. They had confession through prayer. They also had, of course, they had to offer their sin offerings as a part of their ritual. But obviously any bull or goat or sin offering that they offered, if they didn't have the confession in their heart, was worthless. Okay, we see mental prayer confession in David in Psalm 51, so we don't have a problem with that. But in addition to being spiritually cleansed from all unrighteousness, there was the issue of being ritually cleansed. And again, we lose some of this because our current time, our current dispensation doesn't have nearly the ritual that they had. But when you had a worship system that was spelled out with such detail, with such externals, with such ritual activity, the ritual cleanliness was vital. It was critical. And so many things could defile a person and make them unfit for being ceremonially clean. By the way, we recently had this in chapter 20 when David didn't show up for the feast, for the new moon festival. And Saul thinks that's kind of unusual on the first night, and he just kind of writes it off and says, well, he's unclean. See, that's why he's not here. He'll be here tomorrow. See, that was his his concept. So we've already had a little bit of an exposure to this in the life of David study. But the requirement here appears to be the invention of Ahimelech, because there's no scripture behind it. In fact, the scripture says David can't eat it. But Ahimelech is adding this as his own stipulation, permitting David, because of his mercy, permitting David to eat this bread, and only asking that he not dishonor it by eating it in an unclean manner. Okay? In other words, David, if you're unclean, you better purify yourself and you can eat this tonight. You can go through the purification ritual and at sundown you're clean. And David assures him, oh yeah, we're clean. So, we're almost to the end of this time. I had meant or intended to do like we had done last week and break a little bit earlier and try to divide these sessions up into a little bit more balanced sessions instead of a long session and then a short session, but we kind of went over already. Let's just finish this off, though. He states that his men are acceptable to eat such bread, but only if they were not ceremonially unclean. And that's the requirement here. If only the young men had kept themselves from women. A variety of things that will make a man unclean, including touching a dead body. See, touching a corpse was one thing. Touching any unclean animal. I mean, not just eating an unclean animal, but touching such an unclean animal. Touching something that's unclean. A variety of other activities, such as is referenced here in the marriage activity that's referred to as making a man unclean. When a woman had a baby, she was considered unclean. And don't ask me why, but the length was longer if she gives birth to a boy than if she gives birth to a girl. I never could figure that out. But different things will make a person unclean. See, ceremonially. And he says, as long as you're clean, as long as ceremonially you don't dishonor this bread, you are allowed to eat it. And then David assures him, surely, surely, women have been kept from us as previously. So the vessels of the young men are holy, and they're perfectly qualified to eat this bread. All right, we'll come back to this next hour and try to finish up some more of this. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your truth and the truth of your word, and we ask for your assistance, Father, in guidance, helping us to understand what clearly is a difficult passage. Obviously, David, by the letter of the law, was not allowed to eat this bread. And yet, Father, in the spirit of the law, in the spirit of what your intent is, with the application of mercy, the Lord Jesus Christ himself declared that David was innocent. So, Father, I pray that you would help us also to reconcile these passages. Help us to reconcile the apparent difficulties. Help us, Father, when we're faced with tough choices, determine what your will is, determine what your intent is, and determined to live a life that pleases you in every thought, word, and deed. We thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, returning to our study after the intermission. We are in 1 Samuel chapter 21, and we are looking at this passage. And well, I think by the end of the day, we're ending up with more questions than answers, probably in a lot of things, in a lot of ways. Did David have his men with him or not? See, every indication in 1 Samuel 21 is that he has no men with him, that he's alone. And that he's alone when he flees to Nob. He's alone when he flees to Gath. He's alone when he flees from Gath to the cave of Adullam. And it's not until chapter 22 when people will start to assemble to him. So, every indication in 1 Samuel 21 is that David is alone. And yet the Lord, we read in Matthew chapter 12, refers to David and his men, how they ate the consecrated bread. Now, I'm not as concerned about that, because that was the Lord referring to this incident in a very general way rather than direct quotation. And specifically, as he is making reference to himself and his disciples, it is a natural reading to refer to this incident as David and his men, even though I think the appearance is that David had no men here in 1 Samuel 21. In any event, that's a problem. That's something that we will have to leave as an open question. The second thing we have to leave as an open question, I think, is this issue here on the consecrated bread. And perhaps, as we taught it, the best explanation of this... I've already got it, Bobby. We're already recording. Thank you. The best explanation for this is what the Lord taught in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 7, I desire mercy rather than sacrifice. That there is something that takes priority over strict obedience to the law. In other words, there's something higher than the law, and that is the direct will of God. And it's a concept that will require additional study and additional thought on our part, that just go through the Gospels and track the times when He says something greater than the temple is here, something greater than Solomon is here, something greater, and recognize that there is a supremacy, obviously, to the will of God. And when He says, I desire, that is the will of God. What God desires is His will. I desire mercy rather than sacrifice. And so there are circumstances in which the law is in itself superseded for the furtherance of the will of God as a believer who in mercy is functioning according to the will of God. Probably the best example, I think, and the Lord used it a number of times, He says, look, it's the Sabbath day and your sheep fell into a pit. What are you going to do? Okay. Well, you're going to pull the sheep out of the pit. See. And the Jews determined that, well, okay, that was work, but that's not really a violation of the law. Well, why not? It's work. Why is it not a violation of the law? Because they determined that it was an act of mercy. It was an act of compassion. It was in keeping with the desire and the will of God that I desire mercy and not a sacrifice. See. So now here is Ahimelech, and he's got David, who's clearly scared out of his wits, and he's lying, and he's disheveled, and he's starving. And what's Ahimelech going to do? Is it the will of God for David to starve to death? That would have just been fine, wouldn't it? See. No, that would not have been in keeping with the will of God. That would not have been an expression of mercy, an expression of compassion. And so Ahimelech chooses to break the law. Ahimelech chooses to give David the bread that was lawful only for the priest to eat. And the Lord directly said that in Matthew 12. The bread that was only lawful for the priest to eat. And He gave some to David. So Ahimelech chose directly to break the law, but he did so because of his mercy, because of his compassion, see. And so in those occasions where a mature believer is able to do that by knowing the will of God, by accomplishing his actions and the integrity of his heart, God honors that. God honors that. God knows that Ahimelech was not rebelling, that Ahimelech was not defiant in his heart, that Ahimelech wasn't just despising the law and doing whatever, see. He knows that Ahimelech wasn't the despicable priest like Nadab and Abihu were, like Eli was and his son Phinehas. And he knows that in the integrity of Ahimelech's heart that he was doing what he did there to give David that bread by means of compassion because of that mercy, see. And there I think we have the best understanding of 1 Samuel chapter 21 as far as this bread is concerned. Other things, though, may still leave us wondering. But as far as the bread is concerned, I think that far, at least, we have a pretty good handle on it. But Ahimelech says you can eat this bread so long as you're not ceremonially unclean. Now, the issues on that are clear from the Scriptures. You have Exodus 19:15, Leviticus 15, verses 16 through 18. And we have the Exodus 19 passage there that describes this. As Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. See, they had to be consecrated. They had to be clean, both spiritually and ceremonially clean. That meant they had to wash their clothes. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. Okay? And again, it seems interesting that that would be the one area that's singled out when there were really many ways by which a person becomes unclean. Touching a pig would make him unclean. Certainly eating any of the unclean food makes him unclean. Touching a corpse makes a person unclean. A lot of things will make a person unclean. Touching another unclean person makes you unclean. Even if you weren't unclean, if they were and you touched them, then you're unclean. See? So he says, be ready for the third day, do not go near a woman. And so they had 3 days in which to prepare themselves and to sanctify themselves to make sure that they were ritually clean. Alright? And then Leviticus 15, verses 16 through 18 spells that out. I'm about to deal with men and women in a little bit more plain language. Alright, point 7. David is then forced to communicate a second lie concerning his men. David is then forced to communicate a second lie concerning his men. And this is in chapter 21 and verse 5. Now, he already told one lie, now he's forced to tell another lie. David answered the priest and said to him, "Surely women have been kept from us as previously, when I set out and the vessels of the young men were holy, though it was an ordinary journey. How much more than today will their vessels be holy?" All right? Just like Michael, who had been caught in her lie, had to then tell a second lie when Saul found out that David had escaped and she'd hid the little teraphim in the bed there and made the image, set the dummy up in the bed and said that David was sick. And then when that lie was found out, Michael had to tell another lie. Here is David when he has to follow up the one lie with another. "Surely women have been kept from us." And there's a neat word play there. They've been restrained. They've been held back. They've been tied down and kept away from us. See, obviously, David and his men are all so manly that you have to pretty much just tie the women down to keep them away from... Okay, now, obviously, literally, that's not the case. But the language or the terminology employed does paint that kind of a picture, that they have been kept from us, restrained from us. And it's the same language that's used in verse 7 with Doeg, who was, or Doeg, the servant of Saul, who was detained before the Lord. Who was detained before the Lord. And there's a word play between verse 5 and verse 7 where those same terms are used. And it is interesting that even in the case of David's lie here with respect to his men, that that same term is employed in verse 7 when it refers to Doeg, or Doeg. He was restrained. For whatever reason, he had business there with the priest, but for whatever reason, that business took longer than it should have. God was deliberately keeping him there. In the will of God for Doeg to be there to observe this activity. All right? So David is forced to communicate a second lie concerning his men. He doesn't have any men with him. Near as we can tell, he is alone until chapter 22 and verse 2. "Everyone who was in distress and everyone who was in debt and everyone who was discontented gathered to him, and he became captain over them." Now there were about 400 men with him. And until you get to chapter 22, verse 2, we don't have them, we have him. And he, singular, went here, and he, singular, fled there. We never have them, he and them, until chapter 22 and verse 2. All right, so surely women have been kept. Yeah, we're not ceremonially, we are fine. We are fine, okay? My men are holy, which is interesting. All right. Point 8. Ahimelech's provision of bread is observed by Doeg the Edomite. Ahimelech's provision of bread is observed by Doeg the Edomite. That's verses 6 and 7. "So the priest gave him consecrated bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which was removed from before the Lord in order to put hot bread in its place when it was taken away." So you get 7-day-old bread. And I thought Stan had some neat comments about, I mean, wouldn't you like to eat a loaf of bread that was 7 days old just sitting out there on that open table? Right? And yet, I don't personally believe that that bread was stale. I believe that bread was fresh on day 7. Same as when the Lord provided manna, when the Lord provided their shoes never wore out, their clothes never wore out. God preserved the people of Israel as they wandered through the wilderness for those 40 years. There's no reason to think that God's going to make the priests eat stale bread just for the sake of eating stale bread. But that's just a theory. In any event, Doeg watches this. "One of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord." And there's our phrase. We'll see this here in a moment. Detained before the Lord. And his name was Doeg. Doeg, the Edomite, the chief of Saul's shepherds. All right, first of all, he was a servant of Saul. He was a servant of Saul. He knew David, David knew him. Also remember, what is our opinion of those servants? Is it a high opinion or a low opinion? It's a real low opinion. Because when Saul was beginning to have his trouble with the demonic affliction, the servants were not encouraging him to seek out Samuel and confess and repent. The servants weren't trying to tell Saul that he himself had problems and things wrong that needed to be adjusted. They said, "Well, you just need a good music program. You just need a musician to come in here and ease this this discomfort." And all of our glimpses into the servants here of Saul are not very flattering. So he's one of Saul's servants.
Secondly, he is detained before the Lord. And the verb there is hatzer. He was detained before the Lord. And it really, it means that. It means restrained, tied down, confined. Like you have an escaping inmate that's trying to flee, and you're just tackling them, and you're handcuffing them, and you're hogtying them, and you're keeping them from going anywhere, see. Back when I was in that line of work, we had all kinds of nifty implements and devices to assist in such an endeavor. Hand irons, leg irons, belly chains, ankle chains, all kinds of things. We had the tarp for full body restraint, all kinds of things. We had a chair, which was really great. You get them strapped down into the chair, and then they're really not going anywhere because their head's restrained, their wrists are restrained, their legs are restrained. The chair was really handy. Thought about getting one for the home, but no, they didn't manufacture those for home use. I don't think my kids would have liked it anyway. But here we have being restrained. And God deliberately tied up Doug. His business took longer than it should have taken. And we don't even know what he was there for. He was presenting an offering, or he was doing something, inquiring of the Lord. He was, who knows, paying a vow. We have no idea what he was doing. But whatever it was, it shouldn't have taken this long, but God directly kept Doug there to observe this transaction. So he was restrained. The term notzer is an interesting term. It has 45 uses, and probably, I don't know if any of these are familiar to us, but Genesis 16:2, Genesis 20, verse 18 are two good uses there. Numbers 16, verses 48 and 50 is a good one. Just so you get the sense of this. Genesis 16. So I said to Abram, now behold, the Lord has prevented me, restrained me, tied me up, kept me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her. And Abraham said, okay. I'll go have a baby with your handmaiden. Chapter 20 and verse 18. This is the one we dealt with last Sunday with Abimelech. And the Lord had closed fast, that is, restrained, had tied up the wombs of the household of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. So, they were closed fast. They were all tied up. Here's our first, what do you call that, when the tubes are tied? Here's God tying up the wombs with restraining them, not allowing any childbirth to occur in the entire household of Abimelech. Numbers chapter 16, verses 48 and 50. Here's Aaron. This plague is sweeping through the people. And he took his stand between the dead and the living so that the plague was restrained. So that the plague was checked. Verse 50, then Aaron returned to Moses at the doorway of the tent of meeting, for the plague had been checked. It had been stopped fast. It had been restrained. See. No more progress. Such was the case here with Doug. Deliberately held fast. Deliberately held. Used in verse 5 and 7 here of 1 Samuel 21. Used in reference to the women. They've been tied down, held back, kept away from us. Verse 7, now Doug was tied down, held back, kept there in order to observe the events which followed. Thirdly, his name means fearing, yet he was mighty among Saul's shepherds. His name means fearing, the term Doeg, yet he was mighty among Saul's shepherds. It says here, chief of the shepherds. Really, it's the term for might or power, and he's mighty among the shepherds. Alright? Mighty among the shepherds. We don't know much about Doeg. We know he's a violent man. We know what he's going to do in chapter 22. He's going to go forth and murder all these priests. But he was evidently a pretty accomplished shepherd to be called here the chief, or to be called a mighty shepherd. He was mighty among Saul's shepherd. All right, this leads us to point 9. David then puts forth his third lie when he requests weaponry. All right, you might as well, when you're in this deep already, you might as well just keep on going. All right? Not so, but that's the way a human being would think. So David said to Ahimelech, "Now, is there not a spear or a sword on hand? For I brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's matter was urgent." Okay? So he's already lied about the food. He's already obtained food that he's not allowed to eat, but the priest is going to let him eat it. And now he's asking for weapons. So David then puts forth his third lie. Should be his third lie. When he requests weaponry. David then puts forth his third lie when he requests weaponry. It's really just a continuation of his previous lie. Don't you remember? I'm on a secret mission. I've got the food and I could use some weaponry here too. But I brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me because the king's matter was urgent. I was really in a hurry to go. Okay? Which is crazy. I mean, if you're really on a mission for the king would have equipped you for your mission. Or the king would certainly have understood for you to go to the armory where they keep the weapons and obtain the weapons you need for the king's mission. Okay? When you're truly on the king's mission, you have no problem getting your equipment. No problem at all. See, we were in Panama when Saddam Hussein invaded Kuwait. And our MP company was supposed to go to Panama for a 3-month deployment. And I was on the advance party that was there already on the ground, our platoon that was there. And the other three platoons were supposed to follow us in a week. We were there as the advance party. And so we're down there getting the site ready for the rest of our company to join us when Saddam Hussein invaded Kuwait. And so we were the first MP unit that was then ordered to go ahead and repack and get over to Saudi Arabia. And reason being, I mean, it's just complicated to get your vehicles ready for air travel. It's not just, you can't just drive your trucks up onto an airplane and fly. There's a lot of work that has to be done with your fluid levels and your air pressure and your tires and all kinds of things before you take your vehicles up 30,000 feet. Anyway, our company, our MP company, was ready for air travel, say, because we were already geared to come down to Panama, and now the orders come down that now we're gonna divert and go over there to Saudi Arabia. So I was on that advance party. We were already there. We had packed. We'd flown down. We'd unpacked, and now we had to pack again and fly back to Texas to get the rest of the company and go to Saudi Arabia. All of that in about 72 hours when nobody did any sleeping. But when the king is ordering you to go places, you get equipment. And we were ordered. We were the first MP that ordered, and so we were getting anything we wanted, left and right. Say, oh, you need a second aircraft? No problem. Say. And we have generals that are just writing orders and giving us airplanes and giving us trucks and giving us everything we needed. See, my captain would say, you know, we're six Humvees short, actually, because of these. We got these that have mechanical problems and they haven't been fixed yet. So the general just signs his name and we no longer have those six damaged Humvees. We now have six brand new Humvees. And, I mean, when the general wants you on a mission, he equips you for it. And so we had basically the pick of Fort Hood and all the finest equipment we could ask for, see. So now, if David is truly on a secret mission for Saul, there's no problem getting the weaponry that he needs. There's no problem getting the food that he needs. He would have all of his men around him, see. He wouldn't be here at the temple, or the tabernacle actually, scrounging for food and scrounging for weapons, see. In any event, as I point out in point 10, Ahimelech is not an armorer. He's a priest. Alright? He's not an armorer. He's a priest. He only has one sword, and that's almost accidental. He only has one sword, and that is only because David had dedicated it to the Lord as a memorial of the Lord's faithfulness. The only reason why there's a sword in the tabernacle to begin with is because David had offered it as a gift, as a memorial to the Lord. 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 54. David had kept it as a memorial. And sometime in between 1 Samuel 17:54 and this point, 1 Samuel 21 verse 9, that sword was given to the priests as a memorial. And you go back in Exodus and you find out what was put in the tabernacle and you got very little. The candlestick, the table of showbread, the altar of incense, the ark of the covenant. But inside the ark went memorials. The tablets that the Ten Commandments were written on. A pot of manna. Aaron's rod that budded. These items as memorials were placed within the tabernacle at a later point in time after the tabernacle was originally built. See? Because Aaron's rod doesn't bud until some point in the book of Numbers. Alright? But memorials were sometimes added for great commemorations. And David had evidently done so with the sword of Goliath, had brought the sword to the tabernacle to be a reminder of the Lord's glory. Almost like the Hall of Fame for God. All the great things that God had done, including the Ten Commandment tablets, including the pot of manna, including Aaron's rod, and including Goliath's sword. Until such time that David decides that his personal safety is more important than God's personal glory in the remembrance of a great battle. So when you think about it, that's what David's doing here. When he says, oh, well, God doesn't need that memorial anymore. I'm more important than God's memorial, is what David's saying here. The priest said, the sword of Goliath, the Philistine whom you killed in the valley of Elah, behold, it is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. See, it is on display here in the tabernacle. And David says, oh, great. I'll take it. Obviously, his need was more pressing. Well, we will come back to this next week and finish up this chapter. We get to, in my mind, the funniest verse in all of Scripture, which is verse 15. And the comedy here, where obviously the king says, you know, I have plenty of lunatics around here. I don't need one more. And sometimes we feel that way. We have plenty on hand. And it says, do I lack madmen that you have brought this one to act the madman in my presence? Shall this one come into my house? So we'll deal with that. We'll deal with his fear. And again, it's not just Psalm 34 that tells us that David was afraid. We have verse 12. David took these words to heart and greatly feared Achish, king of Gath. And so we have fear even in the context of this passage. So it'll go along real well with our Thursday night class as we detail for you fear, godly fear and sinful fear. And this is a good passage to illustrate that, to go side by side with our John series. Okay? Questions? Mm-hmm. The words that he gave that day, Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's a whole lot. And what I usually do, there's some resources out there that help you to track that. You get the Reese Chronological Bible that helps you track that. Or even in our own scripture reading, you'll notice that a lot of the Psalms are interspersed within the text of 1 and 2 Samuel. And that's what Sharon and I do in our scripture reading in following that calendar through the year, and you can pretty well follow along at that point. And then just looking in the Psalms too, the little prescript at the beginning of each Psalm a lot of times tells you when that Psalm was written, such as at the beginning of Psalm 34. It tells you that it was written when David disguised his sanity before Abimelech, the king of Gerar there. So, no one yet has asked me why he's called Achish in 1 Samuel 21 and why he's called Abimelech in Psalm 34. Oh, you hadn't thought of that yet. Okay, well, that'll be next week. That'll be next week. Shall we close with prayer? Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your mercy, love, and grace. We thank you, Father, for the teaching of your word and for the Holy Spirit who guides us in the truth. And when we encounter tough teaching, Father, we just thank you and rejoice that we can chew on it, we can dwell on it, that ultimately, Father, is your Spirit that teaches us these things. I pray, Father, that we would understand. Obviously, we need to understand obedience so we can live an obedient life. But we also, Father, need to understand your will, your thinking, the mercy and compassion, Father, and grace that you desire even above sacrifice. So, Father, help us to understand the overriding principle of your good pleasure, the glory of Jesus Christ and your good pleasure, Father, which is the overriding principle over any law, any promise, any obedience. Thank you, Father, in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.